Before we consider God's word, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53. We have looked at Isaiah 53 before, but it is so important, particularly at this time of the year, that I thought it would be good to go through it again. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we could celebrate today, and particularly that we could have communion, we could celebrate the death, but also the life, and on Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And particularly as we now can look back even further to many hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, to see this prophecy that you gave to Isaiah to proclaim to the world the truth of Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about his life and death and resurrection. So amazing, so wonderful. We pray, Lord, that as we do consider this, that you'll open it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will learn and grow and mature as a result of your word in our lives, and that I'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. So as I say that, as you probably know, Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. Even though it was written so many hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, it's all about Jesus, as so many of the passages in the Old Testament are. And it's been called the fifth gospel, that is, fifth to be added to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which when you think about it, makes it the first gospel, because it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. It was Augustine who said back in the fifth century, this is not a prophecy, it's a gospel. And Martin Luther said, every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart. So Isaiah 53 is the heart of the Old Testament, the heart of Hebrew writing, a pinnacle of the Old Testament, a messianic, in other words, about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, prophetic scripture that stands above all others in many senses in the Old Testament. And as I said before, it's very interesting because Isaiah is divided into two sections. The first section is chapters 1 to 39. That's 39 chapters. The second section is chapters 40 to 66. That's 27 chapters. Just like the Bible. Because the Bible is divided into two parts. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books, just in the same way that Isaiah has 39 chapters and 27 chapters. And even more interesting, the first half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, 27 chapters, speak about coming judgment and captivity, speaking about the judgment on Israel to come. And it did come. It came less than 100 years after Isaiah wrote it, in the Babylonian captivity. If you know your history of the Old Testament, the Babylonians came, they invaded Israel, they took the Jewish people away and took them into the captivity. That was the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity some years earlier in 720 BC. So that's the first part. The second section of Isaiah, the 27 chapters, is all about grace and salvation. So it's very interesting. This second half begins where the New Testament begins, with John the Baptist. So the second half of Isaiah, it's 27 chapters, same way that the New Testament is 27 books, and it begins in the same way that the New Testament begins with John the Baptist. It says in Isaiah 40, comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. And then we get the prophecy in verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And in the same way in the New Testament, the New Testament starts with John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make a desert a highway for our God. And then the second part of Isaiah also ends where the New Testament ends. So it begins where the New Testament begins, and it ends where the New Testament ends. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heaven and new earth. And then in the final chapter, 66 verse 22, for just as a new heaven and a new earth our Creator, I will make and endure before me, declares the Lord. So we see there, it ends exactly in the same way that the New Testament ends, because the New Testament ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with the same theme, the new heaven and the new earth. So Isaiah has 66 chapters in the same way that the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah is split into two sections in the same way that the Bible is split into two sections. The first section is 39 chapters, all about judgment, in the same way that the Old Testament has 39 books, primarily about judgment. And the second section of Isaiah has 27 chapters, primarily about grace and salvation, just like the New Testament has 27 books, primarily about grace and salvation. And the second section of Isaiah even begins where the New Testament begins, with the arrival of John the Baptist, and it ends where the New Testament ends, with the new heaven and the new earth. So there are so many parallels between just this one book of Isaiah and the whole of the Bible. This is the way God works. He's so intricate. There's so much detail there. And remember, all of it was written 700 years before the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born. So then, the question here in Isaiah 53, the really big question is, because it's speaking about somebody who's going to come and going to bring grace and going to bring salvation. So the big question is, who? Who is the one who's going to come and bring grace and bring salvation? Who is the one that's promised by God in this book, particularly this chapter? Who is the one who's going to provide deliverance? And this chapter, Isaiah 53, gives us the answer. It is the servant of the Lord. The Hebrew word is actually ebed. It means a slave and can mean servant. So the slave of God is the one who is going to bring salvation. He's the one who's going to bring comfort. He's the one who's going to bring forgiveness of sin. And he is the theme of the final section of this book of Isaiah. So Isaiah gives us this prophecy, and it's all about somebody who's coming and he's going to bring salvation. And this somebody is a servant, a slave of God. So let's look at that. We start in chapter 52, really, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my Ebed, my slave, my servant." The same designation that's been indicated in the rest of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah presents as this servant, and he says, "Look upon him and be astonished." And he does mean astonished. Be amazed. This is amazing. This is absolutely fantastic. I just need to give you a little bit of background, actually, because this coming servant, you don't just see him in Isaiah. This promise isn't just in Isaiah. It's all the way through the Old Testament. Right from the beginning, all the way through to Isaiah. And after Isaiah, one of the messages that God keeps bringing out in the Old Testament is, one day somebody's coming. One day I'm going to send somebody. One day this person's going to bring deliverance. He's going to free you. He's going to be my servant, my slave. We see it in the prophecies in Samuel. We see Moses predicts this Messiah is coming. The very first time we see it, as I've mentioned before, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as Adam and Eve sin in the garden, God gives them a promise. And it's this promise. It's the same promise that we see in Isaiah. The same promise that we see all the way through the Old Testament. God says, yes, I have a solution to this. Yes, Adam and Eve, you sinned. Yes, you've plunged the whole world into sin. Yes, that means you're no longer part of my family. Yes, you've distanced yourself from me. Yes, you can no longer worship me. Yes, you're no longer bound for heaven. But I have a solution. I will send somebody. Genesis 3, verse 15. And he says, he will be bruised by Satan on his heel, but he will crush Satan's head. So we see that is the first time this promise is made. The first time that God says, I'm going to send somebody. And all the prophets say the same thing. One day, God is going to send somebody, and he will rule and reign in Israel over the whole world. So the Old Testament says, in the future, God will reign and rule over Israel, over the whole world, through his servant, the one who's coming, the Messiah, the promised one. This is, of course, we see his connection to the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David. We're told that this promised king, this one coming, would reign and rule in Israel. And he's the key. He is a righteous king. A righteous king, he's called in the Abrahamic covenant. The son of David, he's called in the Davidic covenant. Covenant just means promise. So the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David. The Old Testament tells us this coming king is going to eventually deliver Israel from their enemies, but more importantly, from their sins. So it will be a temporal deliverance, physical, but Most importantly, it will also be a spiritual deliverance. Now, with this promise in the Old Testament of the coming one, obviously the Jewish people were very excited all throughout their history. Because remember, they keep sinning against God. They keep turning their back on God. They keep turning away from God. And as a result of that, they keep being punished. They keep going into captivity to the Egyptians, to the Syrians, the Babylonians, to the Greeks, to the Romans. Their whole history is a history of oppression and suffering. It still is. It has been, and even in recent history, when Hitler tried to wipe out the Jewish people, he killed 6 million of them. Their whole history has been a history of suffering and pain and anguish for their own fault, because they shouldn't have turned away from God. But nevertheless, that's their history. So they are promised one is coming and he's going to deliver you from this. So when you tell people that, particularly the Jews who have so much pain and anguish in their history, they think, please, yes, send him. We want him now. We want this one. They wanted a king. They continually looked for a king. In fact, they always wanted a king. Of course, you remember they wanted a king back in Samuel's day, despite the fact that God said, no, you don't want a king. You regret it. If I give you a king, you will regret it, because a king is a human. He's not righteous. You will suffer. But they said, no, no, we want a king. Everyone else has got a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want a king. So eventually God said, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. You will regret it, but you can have it if that's what you want. So they got a king by the name of Saul. Now they put all their hope in Saul, and they thought, is this the one? Could Saul be the fulfillment of the promise? Could Saul be the one who's going to bring salvation and reign over Israel, over the whole world? Is it Saul? Saul, however, was a sinful man. He was rejected by God. Saul was not a righteous king. Hopes of the Jewish people then shifted to David. Of course, David had his own problems. The problem with David was he's also a sinful man. He's not a righteous king. God didn't even allow him to rebuild the temple. So like Saul before him, David was not a righteous king. But then the promise came in 2 Samuel that the one that they were waiting for, the one who's been promised, would actually be a descendant of David, a son of David. And at that time, they must have immediately thought, ha, is it Solomon? Is Solomon the one who's going to be the promised one, who's going to deliver us, who's going to set up Israel, who's going to reign over the world from Israel? Is he the one? And at first, it looked pretty good, because Solomon enlarged the kingdom. And Solomon asked God for wisdom when he could have asked for anything. And God gave him abundant wisdom, and he was successful in everything he did. However, it turned out that Solomon was also a sinful man. Like Saul, like David, he was not a righteous king. Solomon had his heart turned away from God because he married so many wives, he had so many concubines. He was never going to be a righteous king. No human could be. And by the time you come to the end of his reign, the kingdom is split into two. And every king in the northern kingdom after that was wretched and corrupt and sinful. And even in the southern kingdom, they were just mostly corrupt, with a few decent kings sprinkled in. But not one of them, not one of the kings was a righteous king. So the people of Israel were beginning to lose hope, particularly in human kings. Even the ones descended from David. No human king was capable of fulfilling the promise, the anticipated promise of God, because no human is actually righteous, just like God warned them. And that brings us to the time of Isaiah. And in Isaiah's life, the hopes of Israel were rock bottom. By the time you come to the end of Isaiah's life, the king who happens to be reigning is a king called Manasseh. Now Manasseh, if you read the Old Testament, was horrible. He did turn out all right in the end. He did repent. But nevertheless, he was the worst of the worst. Terrible. He was even sacrificing babies and all sorts of things. He even sacrificed some of his own children to a false god. So Isaiah's life came to an end during the reign of this king. In fact, it's quite likely that it was Manasseh who had Isaiah, the prophet, sawn in half. We read about in Hebrews that some of the prophets were sawn in half. Isaiah was probably one of them. The tradition is that he was fleeing from Manasseh, and he hid in a log, and Manasseh knew he was in the log, and he saw the log in half, and Isaiah was sawn in half. So he killed Isaiah. In fact, it was just before Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh that he wrote this prophecy, just before. So Isaiah wrote this prophecy of hope and grace and salvation at a moment in the history of Israel, a moment in the history of Judah, which was as dark as any moment had ever been in their entire history. The people of Israel had an evil king, Manasseh. They were just about to be going into captivity. It really couldn't get much worse. The temple was about to be destroyed. The capital city would be destroyed. The northern kingdom had already gone permanently, and the southern kingdom was about to go as well. And it was at that point, at a time when the line of David was the most corrupt, the most wicked, that God steps into history, in the history of Israel, and he gives this dramatic new revelation about this coming righteous king. More information. Remember, he's already given the information all the way back in Genesis, through Samuel, through David, through others. He's already given, but now he gives them a little bit more. He tells them something about this coming one, this righteous king, that they don't know. And if ever there was such a time in the history of Israel that they really needed the hope, it was then. When all hope was gone and the massacre from the Babylonians was just about to start and they were about to have the temple destroyed and lose the city and go into captivity, God gives Isaiah this prophecy of a coming king who is the servant, the slave of God. But then it gets very shocking. It's astonishing. This is why it says in Isaiah 53, you know, be amazed, be astonished. This is a shock. Okay, you all knew, all you Jewish people, you know the coming one is going to deliver you. He's going to be a king. He's going to be righteous. And they had a lot of information. But suddenly God gives them some more information that is absolutely shocking. Not only is this coming one who's already been promised going to be a righteous reigning king, he's going to be a suffering servant. And his glory, God says through Isaiah, is not going to come until he suffers and dies. And more than that, he's not going to suffer and die for any evil he's done because he's righteous. He doesn't have any evil. He's not sinful. He's going to suffer for the evil that others have done. Now, that was a huge shock to the Jews. And many of the Jews would have said, no. That can't be right. Hang on. Okay, we accept all the messages from Genesis all the way through to Isaiah. Yeah, there's a coming one. He's a Messiah. He's righteous. He's going to free us. We're going to reign. And we're going to reign over the whole world. Great. But hang on. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. And he's going to suffer for things that others have done, not himself. That just doesn't seem right. This coming king is going to be a slave. Well, that doesn't make any sense. How can a king be a slave? I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. And also, he's going to suffer vicariously. He's going to suffer and die. And he's not going to suffer for his own sins because he's righteous and he doesn't have any sins. He's going to die for the sins of the people. How can that make any sense? He's going to die in paying the penalty of the sin for his people. He's going to be a substitute who died in his people's place. Now, this shouldn't have been shocked. Because that reality had already been pictured again and again, year after year, throughout their entire history, because they're sacrificing an animal, sacrificing a lamb in the whole system. They should have realized, well, obviously he has to be that sacrifice. But it wasn't really until this prophecy in Isaiah 53 that it was made clear. This is just one of the reasons why Isaiah 53 is so monumentally important, so amazingly glorious. Here we meet the suffering servant, the suffering slave. And it's obviously so blindingly obviously about Jesus that it shows us that this obviously was written by God. This is proof of the Bible. In chapter 1 alone, we see in amazing detail his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his coronation, his salvation, all provided through Jesus Christ in this one chapter. It's all there. This is why Jesus himself, the apostles of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament epistles, they keep pointing back to Isaiah 53. Jesus refers to it. The apostles constantly referred to it. The New Testament writers are referring to it again and again. There are references to Isaiah 53 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John. It's amazing. It's all there, repeated in the New Testament. The New Testament refers to virtually every single verse of Isaiah 53. In fact, if you didn't have the Old Testament, you could piece together Isaiah 53 just by the references to it in the New Testament. And remember, written 700 years before Jesus was even born. But there's an even bigger issue here at stake. Okay, it's amazing. You could be in awe of the history. You could be absolutely amazed at the detailed prophecy concerning one person's life, his death, his resurrection, and so on, could be predicted 700 years before he was ever born. You could be in awe of the fact that no man could know that. Therefore, the Bible must be written by God. You could have all of that and be shocked at all of that, but you don't need to stop there because there's a bigger question. What does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to everyone else? Why is God telling us this? You see, the truth of this ancient prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, it answers something. It answers a question. It answers the most crucial, the most essential, the most critical question that can ever be asked of any human being in all history. Isaiah 53 answers the most significant question anybody can ever ask. This is the most vital question, most serious, most meaningful, the paramount question. And this question has nothing to do with a lot of the questions that people have in the world today and have had throughout history. It's got nothing to do with health. It's got nothing to do with wealth. It's got nothing to do with success. It's got nothing to do with education, morality, well-being, philosophy, sociology, politics, or anything else. Nothing to do with any of that. And yet it is the most important question that can ever be asked by any human being. And it's nothing to do with the issues that occupy most people's minds, particularly in the world today. So what's the big question? Here's the big question. How can a sinful person be made right with God to have that relationship restored and therefore to escape hell for all eternity and enter heaven for all eternity? That is the most important question that can ever be asked and answered. How can a sinner, because we're all sinners, be made right with God, have that relationship restored to escape hell and into heaven? That's the question. How can a person be made right with God to be able to worship God? How can a holy God declare sinful people righteous? That's the great moral dilemma that exists in the world. And it's precisely to answer that question that the entire Bible was written. And also precisely to answer that question that Isaiah 53 was written. In the New Testament, Paul actually wrote a massive treatment on how a sinner can be right with God and escape eternal hell. And it's in the book of Romans. And I say that because Isaiah 53, it's sort of like the Romans of the Old Testament. Romans is probably one of the greatest New Testament revelations answering that ultimate question. And everything else in the New Testament is also part of the answer. Romans just sort of pulls it all together and focuses on specifically answering that question. How can a person be made right with God? Obviously, Isaiah and Paul give exactly the same answer. Here's the answer to that ultimate question. A sinful person, and that means everyone who's ever existed, or ever will exist, can be made right with God and escape eternal hell and enter heaven for all eternity because God sent the servant, the substitute, who suffered the judgment of God in the sinner's place. That's the message of Romans. That's the message of Isaiah. God spends his wrath on the one he sends, the suffering servant. Now that poses another very important question indeed. Why? Why does God need to save his people from their sins? Why? That was the big issue with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people would say, well, why do we need a substitute? Why does somebody have to die instead of us? We're pretty good. We're Jewish. We're descended from Abraham. We're descended from David. Why do we need anybody to suffer in our place? God thinks we're great. He picked us. He chose us. We are God's people. You see, the Jewish nation, they were not convinced that they even needed a savior. They thought they just needed a king, somebody to deliver them. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought they needed. That's all they thought they needed. They thought that by virtue of their Abrahamic descent, the covenants, the promises, their goodness, their religiosity, their ceremonies, their rituals, all their attempts to obey the law of God, that they could earn their way into heaven, they could earn their favor with God just by that. They didn't think that they were that sinful. They didn't think that somebody had to die in their place. So this message about the Savior to deliver them so that they can escape hell and enter heaven, it didn't make much sense because they thought, well, we don't need to escape hell because we're not going there anyway because we're Jewish. It shouldn't have been a shock that they were sinful, but it was. Isaiah makes it very clear. In Isaiah, he says, alas, sinful nation. He's talking about his own people, weighed down with iniquity, offspringers of evildoers, just like your parents and sons who act corruptly. You have abandoned the Lord. You have despised the Holy One of Israel. You've turned away. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Jeremiah says exactly the same thing in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why God had to send somebody to die in our place, because we're all sinful and far from him. But the Jewish people thought, well, no, not us. I mean, yes, the rest of the world, any Gentile, any non-Jew, they're all sinful and far from God, but not us. We're fine. But God said, no, you need a savior too. Why do you think I've got you to sacrifice all those lambs for all those years? The diagnosis of the whole of Isaiah is really reiterated in chapter 6. Isaiah says, and he's telling the Jewish people, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm sinful, you're sinful, we're all sinful, we're headed towards hell. We've had it. Unless God does something about it, because there's nothing we can do at all. And that's what the book of Isaiah is, particularly chapter 53, because right in the very middle section of Isaiah, chapters 49 to 57, we get the middle chapters. The middle chapters of Isaiah are 52 and 53. And in the middle of the middle chapters, the middle verse of chapter 53 is verse 5. Guess what it says in verse 5? He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That's the middle verse of the middle chapter in the middle section in this part of Isaiah. Everything sort of focuses down upon that verse. The substitutory piercing of the servant of Jehovah for us. So by what means can God save his people? The answer is, by the substitutionary, vicarious death of his servant, the one who he promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15. He promised through Samuel, he promised through David, he promised through the prophets. This one, the ones promised after Isaiah, he is the one. And it all points to Jesus Christ as to be absolutely clear and unmistakable. Of course, there are many people who don't accept this. There are even Baptist ministers who say, no, that can't be right. You know, that's terrible. God wouldn't do that. And Jews today would say, no, we don't accept that. We don't think that's about Jesus. I mean, the Aurors originally did say, well, yes, it is a messianic chapter. Isaiah is a messianic book. But they didn't quite understand what sort of messiah that they had. They thought, we'll have a messiah who will be compassionate, yeah, and sympathetic, and he will feel our pain, but that's as far as it would go. He will be sympathetic. He'll be a king, yes, and he'll be able to free us, yes, we like all that, but dying in our place and all the other, no, that just doesn't seem right. Not a substitutionary death. But that's what Isaiah 53 is about. It's all about the fact that Jesus dies in our place. That's why he went to the cross, because he is the one who was promised. He is the one who God said is coming. He is the one who dies instead of us and frees us so that we can be acceptable to God. That's the whole point of Isaiah 53. And we see that when the church was born, and we see throughout the New Testament, they obviously knew it was all about Jesus. all about Jesus, every single part of this. You see, the fact is, you are sinful. You know that, if you're honest with yourself. You're not perfect. You do things wrong. You're sinful. The problem with that is, if you're sinful, you're far from God. You're not going to heaven. You can't, because you're sinful. The relationship with God has been broken because you're sinful. Therefore, you need to be forgiven. The problem with that is there's nothing whatsoever that you can do personally to be forgiven. You can't do enough good. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough things. There's nothing you personally can do to change that at all. So as far as you're concerned, individually, as an individual, you are headed to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. But God can do something about it. And that's the good news. That's the good news of Isaiah. That's the good news of Genesis 3, verse 15. That's good news of the promise all the way through the Old Testament. That's the good news of the New Testament. You need a substitute. You need somebody to die in your place. You need somebody to pay the price for your sin, because you can't pay it yourself. Because the price for your sin is death. You need someone who then not only pays the price for your sin, but gives you his righteousness, so that when you stand before God, God sees a perfect, righteous, holy individual. Not your perfection, not your holiness, not your righteousness. He sees Jesus and he says, yes, you are one of my children. You come to heaven when you die. Not because you deserve it, because Jesus deserves it and he paid the price instead of you. And 700 years before Jesus was ever born, God told us all this in this one chapter. He says, I'm sending somebody to do just that. That somebody is Jesus Christ. If you might remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And Philip is out there, he's witnessing, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. He's reading the Old Testament. Guess what he's reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says, that's interesting, because Philip recognizes that he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip says, do you know what you're reading there? Do you know who it is that book, Isaiah 53, is talking about? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, how would I know unless somebody tells me? Who is this? Who is this prophet talking about? Is it himself or is it somebody else? Who is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 53? And then it says, and Philip, beginning from Isaiah 53, in other words, he started with Isaiah 53 and then he went through the whole of the Old Testament, preached Jesus to him. That's what Philip did. He preached Jesus to him. In other words, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who can free you. Jesus is the one who's dying in your place. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the answer. It's all about Jesus. And that's what Good Friday is all about. That's what Easter is all about. It's all about Jesus. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you're our God and that we're your people. And it is all about Jesus. It's all about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. It's all about the fact that he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And that is the only reason that we are going to be with you in heaven. That is the only reason that we can praise you today. That is the only reason that you will hear our prayers. That is the only reason that we can honor you as our Lord and our God. That is the only reason that we can fulfill the reason for our existence. It's because of Jesus, not because of us, because we've got nothing to offer. But Jesus has everything, and we thank you for that. Amen.